I want to share some stories with you today. This isn't really a normal sermon per se. It's sort of sermon-esque, but really what I want to do is share a number of my stories that lead toward a conclusion. But before I do that, I want to introduce you to my family. They are in the room, sort of back there. You'll probably hear them at various times because we have some young kids. This is our family. This is also our camper van. We are on a month-long sort of wander around the country kind of trip right now, speaking at a few different places, doing some book conferences, also doing a lot of camping. Where were we last night? We were at a KOA not too far from here, which is actually really nice. You probably haven't been to it if you live here, but a really nice little campground. And so we've seen some great things so far. We've had some very close moments together in that van. We all sleep in the van. We have four kids and a niece with us, and so I fitted out the van so that we all have a bed, but in some cases the bed is slightly narrower than the body that fits on it. So it's been a really great experience. We love these kind of trips because in the modern world, it's really easy for us to all sort of divide and go and stare at screens or just be in different places. But when we're doing this kind of on the road, we are just together for really 24 hours a day for an entire month. And so it's a really special experience. This is everybody here. My daughter there has a mostly eaten carrot. And I don't know why. She had a massive carrot before we were going to leave, and I think it's held her over. We're 2 weeks in, and she's still feeling full. So this is them crammed in the back there. You can kind of see how they fit. We discovered that it is legal to have the kids in a harness rather than a car seat, and we were so excited because car seats take up so much space in the van. So we put them in what looks like an aviator harness, and we tell them that they're like race car drivers or fighter pilots, and we strap them in, and we generally will hit the road in that format. So we're on a journey. And it is ultimately going to lead us to St. Louis this summer. We go various places in the summers, but we're going to ultimately get to St. Louis. But I've been on a journey myself for a lot of my life, and it had a different destination than St. Louis, one that is much more important. So I want to just talk to you about kind of my journey and then give some little scriptural sort of guideposts along the way. And one of those first scriptural guideposts is this one. Sort of a kind of a negative verse, actually. You ever think about that? Some verses are really positive. Some are focused on things that are a bit negative. And this one is one of those. This is 2 Corinthians 11:3, and it says this. It says, "But I fear," this is Paul, by the way, talking to those in Corinth, "but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, it'd be easy to look at this and get a little confused by the wording, because it could sound like he's saying that you're corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's possible to be corrupted from or away from or to kind of depart from the simplicity in Christ. And so the idea in my mind here is that when we come to Christ, when we've believed in Jesus, we receive everlasting life. And that is a very simple thing. It's very easy. It's faith alone, apart from works. We believe in Christ. We receive this free gift of everlasting life. And that is, it is that simple. So what would being corrupted away from that simplicity look like? Well, it would probably look like adding complexities, adding things that make it more obtuse, make it more difficult to express. And so I can say from my own experience, I got corrupted. I came to the faith in a certain way, but over time I got corrupted. And I want to talk to you about that because I think it happens for a lot of people. And I think it might even happen innocently for a lot of people. My experience began something like this. My dad is an artist. And he taught art at the local community college, but he also had a fairly vibrant kind of freelance art business where he would paint murals and stuff like that. So in the house, kind of the center of activity in on a lot of our evenings was around his drawing table. He was usually working on some piece of art that that he had been commissioned to do. And so pretty often, me and my brothers, I had two brothers, we would have our crayons out and we would be around the floor drawing or coloring. And I remember one night being at his drawing table, and I don't remember how the transition happened exactly, but I found myself standing by his table, and we were talking about salvation. We were talking about what is required to have everlasting life. And he, coming from Bible churches, and he had been at a church in the Dallas area and always had DTS trained pastors and a lot that were very clear on the gospel. And so coming from that, he was really clear on the gospel from my very young age. He opened to John 3:16. He pointed at the words and he said, this is the offer that's being made to you. In fact, he often would draw a little diagram. He's a great artist. I don't actually remember the diagram. By the way, these photos are recreated. We didn't have like a professional photographer that followed us around or anything. These are recreated. And so I don't remember the diagram that he drew, but this is one that we use in our ministry sometimes to kind of illustrate John 3:16. So I've sort of retrofitted that diagram there. He drew a diagram, and then we looked at this very beautiful, simple verse, a verse that, by the way, even academics agree sort of encapsulates the gospel. And so it says, as you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you see the simplicity that's in Christ there? It's a very simple cause and effect statement. It says, whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And other places in the Gospel of John, it says it in present tense, that when you believe, you have it. It is something that you have now. And so as a kid, I looked at that and I was like, I get it. I understand what it's saying. He explained a couple of the words in there, like believe and everlasting life. But I looked at it and I was like, I get it. I believe. And now I'm going to go have lunch. You know, it wasn't a big emotional experience. It was a very simple thing. And it fit that idea of simplicity in Christ. It just was a very easy moment for me. And so as a kid, I began to be very interested in what the Bible said. And I kind of went off on my own in some ways. Well, one example is I was a very rebellious kid, and I'm embarrassed to tell you about this rebellion. Once I got my own room at night, I would sneak out of bed and I'd go under the nightlight and I'd read my Bible, and my parents didn't even know it. They were so in the dark about what my rebellion, you know. That's the kind of kid I was. I mean, I wasn't winning any awards for creative rebellion. I wanted to know what was in the Bible, and I was studying it from a young age, but in those like quiet reading through Ecclesiastes moments, I began to feel a little confused. Because as I read through the Old Testament, I would read through the law. And I don't know if you've read through the law in the Old Testament, but it's intense. And it has all kinds of rules. And I began to kind of struggle to put together this idea that salvation is a free gift, that everlasting life is given to me for free by believing in Jesus, and then looking through the Ten Commandments. And by the way, we say Ten Commandments, but there's way more than that. They just keep coming and keep coming, 600 plus. And so it was a struggle for me as I was kind of trying to put this together in my own mind. How do these two things fit together? How can we have this free gift, but also have these incredible expectations placed upon us? And you could look at that in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, there are these expectations that I was sensing that was coming through the text, and I just didn't know quite what to do with that. Well, there were some in the church where I grew up. I grew up in a little Bible church about this size, actually. This is very sort of familiar for me, you know, about this size. And there were people in our church that were very clear on the gospel and very, very grace-oriented. But there were others who had gone a different route. Those in our church who had gone sort of a we might call it a legalist route. And what they would do with those passages, especially in the Old Testament, is they would say things that really confused me. One of the things that a person told me, and it's a little vague, but I believe she was one of my Sunday school teachers when I was a kid. She had a thing that she said to me that just sort of sent me off in this pretty confusing direction. She said this. She said, to be saved, you have to beg Jesus for forgiveness of your sins. And I had not yet learned the universal rule of the cosmos. Do you know the universal rule of the cosmos? It's for kids. It's that sometimes grown-ups are wrong. It's really valuable for kids to know that. Because in my mind, what I thought was that if one grown-up said one thing, they had checked with all the other grown-ups to make sure they were saying the same things, and then if I hear another grown-up say another thing, then those two things would go together, that they would fit in some way. That was really my understanding of how grown-ups worked, is that it all fits together in some way, and no single grown-up would say something that contradicts another. Well, you can see how that would create all kinds of problems for me. So I get told this thing about you have to beg Jesus for forgiveness. And there was no what do you call that, statute of limitations on it? It was just like continuously, you just like continue to do that. And so I started to do that. I remember being on my bed at night in my bedroom and just praying. A lot of confusion was happening in my bedroom for some reason. I just praying over and over, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. And then I would think, well, like, what sins? I don't know. I'm 8 years old. I'm not even sure which ones are sins. But I just, the person had told me I'm just a worm. I'm terrible. I'm so riddled through with sin and I need to beg for forgiveness. And I just did that over and over. And it started to change how I thought about God and how I thought about my situation. And I remember having this kind of mental image. It wasn't like a prophetic thing or anything. I've never had anything like that. But it was kind of like this mental image when I was doing this. It was kind of like there was this road, sort of the Route 66 into heaven, I guess you could say. But along this road, there were these road signs over and over that said something like, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And I had this sense of like, is this really what the Christian life is? Is that we just continually beg for forgiveness and wonder if we're saved? Because that's what it was doing in me. I was beginning to wonder, like if I stop doing this, like, do I not go where that road leads? Like, if I stop saying, Lord, please forgive me, like, what happens? And it began to feel heavy, and it began to feel like a burden. And so I went back to the drawing table, so to speak, both literally and figuratively. I came back to my dad, and I asked him a very simple question that probably a lot of us have wrestled with at some point in our life. I said, Dad, how do I know that I'm saved? And I use that word specifically because what I meant by it is, how can I be certain? Because I had this sense that I think I'm saved. I really do. But I'm not clear on what did it exactly, and I'm not clear on what maintains it, and I'm not clear on whether I can lose it, and I'm not clear on how that relates to my sins being forgiven and all of that. Just confused. And so he, being a man of the word himself and being an elder at our church, he brought up this verse, which is a great one. And the fact that I remember it today means this was a really seminal moment for me. He brought up 1 John 5:11-13, and here's a little segment of that. It says, God has given us eternal life, and His life is in His Son. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there's a lot in there, but as probably a 8 or 9 year old, you know, as a kid, he pointed at one single word, and he said, you asked how you can know that you have eternal life? Look right here. This verse says you can know that you have eternal life. And look what it talks about. It talks about believing in the name of the Son of God. And he said, have you believed in Jesus? And I was like, yeah. He says, then you can know that you have everlasting life. And in that moment, I was like, oh, okay, good. Good, that's settled then. And now I'll live in complete clarity with no more confusion. But then he had a terrible idea. He said, you know what you ought to do? you ought to go and talk to your Bible study leader, your youth Bible study leader, because they would probably help you out even more. Like, because he's thinking like hearing it from different people would be good, and he always kind of had this perspective that about our church that everybody was kind of saying the same thing and we were all kind of agreeing. And so I was like, okay, I'll go to my Bible study leader. So I went to my Bible study leader that Sunday, and it just so happened that my Bible study leader happened to be a teenager who was the son of the big-haired lady that I showed you earlier. And so his response was not quite like Dad's response, but I hit him with that same question. I said, I waited around afterward Bible study, because I was already feeling a little embarrassed. I mean, I was old enough now to know I should have this sorted out, but I'm still feeling confused, but I'm embarrassed that I'm confused. And so I asked him the question I asked Dad. I said, how do I know that I'm saved? And his answer was really different. He didn't open his Bible. He said something that I've heard over the years from other people. He said, well, the fact that you're asking is a pretty good sign that you're saved. And I was expecting more, but that was it. That was the whole thing. Like what he was basically saying is the fact that you want to know if you're saved is a really good evidence that you might, perchance, perhaps, maybe be saved. It's like, you are living in a different universe than my dad. My dad said, I can know. And basically what you just said is, you probably can't know, but you might be if you sort of want to know. It's like, this is so different. It's so weird, but I looked up to him and I thought, okay, I guess maybe you can't know, but Dad says you can. And I still was wrestling with that. How do I put these different ideas together? And so the confusion just kind of continued to grow. And at this point in my story, I basically stopped admitting that I was confused. From this point forward, for many years, I just started to pretend like I got it. Because I'm like, I'm getting to the age where pride is starting to take hold of my heart and ego is starting to take hold of my mind. And I'm like, I don't want people to know that I don't understand, because I was already beginning to be the Bible kid. You know, I was beginning to be the one that would talk to other people about faith. I was the one of two kids in our Sunday school class that would actually do the homework. We were that kind of Bible church where we had Sunday school homework. I didn't learn till later that that's not necessarily a normal thing, but I was one of the ones that would do that. So I was like, I don't want to admit that I don't get it. And so I just pretended. I just started to pretend, and I stopped asking these kind of questions. And so it was the 90s, you know, as I grew. We had a lot of friends that were homeschooled, but we happened to be public school. And so in the public school, I began to meet other kids that were just so different than my youth group friends, you know, that were just from a really different background. And I was really intimidated by them. I struggled to kind of be myself. But I knew that they needed to get to know Jesus. I knew that part. And so when I was about 16, my parents let me and my brothers turn our garage into kind of a music practice space. And we wanted to be a Christian band. You know, you see on the wall there, I don't know if you guys know Christian pop culture stuff, but, you know, DC Talk. Do you guys remember DC Talk? Anybody? We listened to some DC Talk on the way up here. Newsboys, Jars of Clay. These were like Christian bands in the 90s. It sounded like the secular bands, but they were talking about Jesus. And so that was something we really were interested in trying, you know, me and my brothers. And so my parents let us kind of create this music space in our garage. And we made the worst racket you could imagine. It was just noisy. But my parents were like, hey, they're out there writing lyrics about Jesus. And boy, it sounds terrible, but we'll just let it happen. But that space actually became a really useful little area where we could do a Bible study. And so when I was I may have been a senior by this point, I invited friends from the public school to come over for a Bible study. And I thought, no, they're not going to come. I mean, you know, they're public school kids, you know, they're not going to come. But lots showed up, and we had a garage full of teenagers. And the most obvious thing to do with a bunch of my public school friends was to clearly express the gospel. to talk to them about what God was offering them, to talk to them about everlasting life, to basically give them the presentation that my dad had given me at his drawing table. That would have been the most natural thing. But I completely avoided it. Because by this point, I was confused. And I knew internally I was confused, but I was now trying to kind of cover it up. So instead of talking to them about the gospel, I spent the semester going verse by verse, which is valuable, going verse by verse through Scripture. But I was talking to potentially unbelievers about things that they probably couldn't yet understand and avoiding doing the basics because I, myself, was secretly confused. And so I don't know what they heard from me. I don't know what they understood. Maybe some of them, probably some of them were already believers, but I am just really confident some of them were pretty confused about what in the world we were doing. And so I feel like because of my own ego and my own just kind of confusion, but then being kind of pressed into this situation where I was expected to know what the gospel is, I just avoided it. And that continued into my ministry years. Because of that experience playing music, I then got invited to join a group that was actually doing these big events for youth and teens, where we would go and we would do summer camps, and we would always have speakers from various places come in and they would share the message for these events. Sometimes it was camp, sometimes it was like a weekend event. And these speakers were not like the pastors from the Bible church I grew up in. These guys would say the craziest stuff. And it was sort of like Bible adjacent, you know? It was kind of like, so that sounds kind of Bible-ish, but it also just sounds a little bit insane, you know? They would say these crazy things, and then they would go backward and redefine every word in the sentence they just said so that it sort of fits with the Bible. It was that kind of vibe. And so what I was hearing and seeing as I kind of like, you know, played the music part of this thing, was I was seeing these speakers who were so confident. And they were sharing something sort of biblical, sometimes biblical, but sometimes just sort of biblical, with these audiences. And I wanted to be like them. It's like, I really like what they're doing. I feel confused about what they're saying, but I like that type of ministry where you actually talk to people and you share scripture and you talk about the gospel. But what I noticed is week after week, we would see these different speakers and they would share the gospel different ways. I mean, completely different ways. Sometimes it was like a close your eyes and some of you are going to raise your hands and then a few of you are going to stand up. And then those that stand up, a percentage of them are going to come down here and you're going to do a thing down here. And it was like, it was different every time. And the things that they were having people do were not consistent. I was like, it seems to me like Scripture ought to have a really clear formula for us for how we tell people to get saved. But week after week, I was seeing it done differently. And it just added to the confusion. But my ego had sort of wrapped itself around me in such a way that I didn't feel like I could just, you know, bring that up and say, hey, this seems inconsistent to me and it feels confusing. And so the confusion in that time for me just grew and grew. Around that time, I also began to pursue a career in ministry, and I started as a youth minister. I was very young. I really was not very qualified. It's crazy to me now to think of the churches where I worked that they would turn their kids over to me as like a 19-year-old. I mean, I bought a suit to make up for my age. I thought if I wear a suit, maybe they'll think I'm a little older, you know. I considered, you know, dyeing my hair gray. I was just like, I am so young. I'm unmarried. I really am not qualified to be in leadership in a church. And yet, they hand me the keys and throw 100 kids at me. Like, what is going on here? And I was in that sort of cloud of confusion. And then I have all of these students staring at me, waiting for me to tell them something about the Bible. And so I did what I saw those speakers do, those guys that would speak at those events. I just kind of began to repeat phrases. And I sensed inside of me that they were kind of inconsistent. But boy, they sounded poetic. They sounded good on the surface. And so I found these things kind of coming out of my mouth. But I really avoided giving like an altar call, because I was working in Baptist churches at the time. I avoided giving an altar call or like an invitation because it was like, I grew up in a Bible church. That feels uncomfortable to me, but I'm seeing these different ways that people have talked about the gospel. I just felt so confused. And so I spent probably a year and a half, 2 years in youth ministry just avoiding talking about the basic terms of the gospel. And I would do the thing I did in my garage where I would go through scripture, which is valuable. I'm not saying that's bad, but I would avoid those basic terms of the gospel. And one night, I was it was a Wednesday night. It was our youth meeting, and I had picked a passage to go through. And basically, when I was picking a passage, it was almost at random. You know, I grabbed this book here. This is a hymnal, but you kind of get the idea. So I was supposed to be somewhere like over here in my Bible, and I had a passage picked out, but I had neglected to do the very basic thing that a Bible teacher is supposed to, which is put a bookmark where your verse is so that you can get to it. Okay, so I come up and I'm like, oh man, I don't remember where I was, you know? So I just opened up and I'm like, I guess I'll do this, you know? And then I just taught from whatever it was. Who knows what I said. I think it was from like 1 Timothy or something. And so I just talked through that and it was a nothing. It was just a total nothing. I mean, it's scripture, but I wasn't prepared to teach from it. I just kind of blabbed for a bit. And then I was about to close us in prayer, and a voice from the back of the room said, "Hey." And I looked up, and it was, I can't remember his name. I'll call him Jesse. Jesse was a massive kid. I mean, calling him kid isn't quite right. He was bigger than me. He was about 16, and he was one of the kids that had come from the local public school, either that or the penitentiary. I'm not sure. He was rough, but he had come in because the praise and worship group for the youth group had invited him to come play his heavy metal guitar, and it was insane. He would come in and, you know, to "Our God is an awesome God," you know, is that kind of thing. But we were trying to get teenagers in, you know. It was just kind of this insanity of youth ministry in the you know, I guess that was early 2000s. So anyway, it's that guy. He stands up in the back and says, "Hey," kind of while I'm talking, and he's got like the baggy clothes and the black, you know, Metallica sort of T-shirt, and he had a chain here. It's never real clear on what the chain is for, but like a chain just in case you need to choke somebody or something. I don't know. And so he stands up in the back and he says, "Hey," I'm like, "Okay, this is when I'm going to meet Jesus. This is the day he's going to kill me, and this is going to be it." It's not what he wanted. Actually, he wanted to meet Jesus. He said, "Hey, I want to know what we're supposed to do to get saved, and I don't think we should go anywhere until you tell us." And I was like, what is this bizarro world where the kid in the back who looks like he's out of the prison is the one begging to be told how to be saved? And so what I did was I just sort of caved in, and I just repeated I said, "Okay, yeah, okay, so everybody, close your eyes. Let's close your eyes. Yeah, I've seen them do that, you know, and we'll do like, okay, so we'll do a prayer." And so then I did kind of like a prayer like I'd seen those speakers do, you know, and then like if you prayed that prayer for the, you know, and then you put your hand up, or it's not, yeah, not you, but yeah, okay, so y'all got your hand. Now y'all come on down here and we'll do something down here. It was just the most confusing mess that, you know, and maybe some people can use that approach to good effect. For me, it was just confusing. I was just repeating what I'd heard people say. And it's not like I was an idiot exactly. It was really more that I had heard too many things and I was trying to make them work together. So a number of kids came down to the front of our youth room, and I was like, "Well, what do we do with these kids now?" And so we did like a prayer, and then I let them go, and they kind of wandered off. And I thought, and I felt conflicted about it, because I was like, because what they were saying is they were using terms like we're giving our life to Christ or whatever. And I thought, you know, I want to kind of keep this a secret, because it's so confusing what I said, and I, you know, it just like, this is not something to announce. I hope that they continue to grow and maybe we'll find clarity. But my secretary was in the room at the time, and she went and told the deacons, that we had 12 salvations, and they'd given their lives to Christ and invited in the heart, and you know, the whole shebang. And so word then gets out that we apparently have an evangelist in the church, you know, that's just like getting the kids saved. And I'm like, and I'm feeling conflicted this whole time, because internally I'm trying to kind of like hide that I'm not real clear on the terms of the gospel. Even though my dad had told me when I was a kid, I had heard way more confusing things by this point. And the thing that dad said was had kind of gotten cloudy. It was like, yeah, but there's all of these other things. And so I felt really conflicted about it. I just felt this heavy weight of like, I'm not sure I'm doing this right. I think I'm probably doing this incorrectly. But the confusion continued to spread. I started to get invited to go and speak in other places. This is my best recreation of a mission trip to Latvia. Latvia is one of the Baltic states in Eastern Europe. I got invited to be the evangelist for a Latvian mission trip. What kind of joke is this? The guy that can't even say what the gospel is or understand the terms of the gospel, or, you know, I was just so confused. And so this trip, basically what they were doing on this mission trip is they had brought a number of American basketball coaches to teach Latvian teenagers basketball. And so they had different stations. And it's like over here, you learn to shoot, you know, from the three throw line. And over here, you learn to, I don't know basketball terms very well, you do something with the ball. Over here, you dribble. And then over here, you come and listen to Lucas drivel about whatever it is he's talking about. And so it's like they would go at these stations, and then one of the stations was me, and they would be like, what is this? This guy's talking about some guy named Jesus. And I at least knew Jesus' name, but I was very confused on what to tell them, because these were kids that didn't even have a context of the Bible. With my youth group, at least they had some sense of the Bible. These kids didn't know anything. I cannot imagine how confused they were with what I was saying. And so at the end of the week, we did various things, Bible studies. We did this little event outside of town. And we had 21 of those Latvian kids do something, give their life to Christ or whatever they wanted to call it. Because this was a Baptist church that had brought me in to do this. I knew what they expected. They expected me to do the invitation and the altar call. And so I did it, even though in my heart I was like, I'm not sure about this. This feels like confusing, and it feels like it's straying from a clear explanation of how somebody gets saved. And so, but I did it, and we had 21 that responded in some way. And then we left the country. And I have no idea. I don't know what happened with any of them. And I just feel like, man, I was probably so confusing to them, because I knew in me I was confused about it. And so this confusion that was local had now grown to an international program. I was spreading it throughout the world. And I had a number of trips that I did, like the some in Ukraine, Latvia, and you know, various other places. And so I had this kind of epiphany moment, around this time. I was in the office that I had as a youth minister, which I never felt like I deserved an office if I can't even understand these basics. But I had this office and had the trappings of looking like I'm a successful youth minister. But I remember sitting in that office on a Monday morning and saying to myself, I talk to myself out loud sometimes when I'm a blabber, and I'm just going to blab whether you're here or not. Like, this room could be empty, and I'm going to be talking. And so I'm sitting in my office, and I say to myself, what is my role in my salvation? And that's a weird way of saying it, but what I really meant was, I have this sense that I'm saved. I think I'm saved, but I am not clear on what did it. Like, some people are saying it's faith. Other people are saying it's behavior. Some people are saying it's like a mix of both. I had a college Bible teacher who said it's your baptism. It's just all of this stuff that I was trying to make sense of. And there I am on a Monday morning after teaching on Sunday saying, how does this salvation thing work again? I mean, that's essentially what I was saying. And by the way, I don't know if you know much about ministry, but that's not something you want your your pastor or your minister saying is like, how does salvation work? That should be year one of Bible college. And yet, here I was struggling with those basics. And so I thought I was heading towards a dead end. It felt like a dead end. And I was, I kind of shifted into this mindset of like, I need to find answers for this. I need to get out of that ego thing where I don't mention that I'm confused. I need to admit I'm confused. I need to try to find answers. One of those attempts was, I was at a Bible church. I was visiting a Bible church in a town over from where I lived. And they had their youth minister preaching that Sunday. So it was their big service, as the kids call it. And he spoke, and I knew this guy was smart because he had long hair. Everybody with long hair's got to know something, because they know something the rest of us short hair people don't. They know something. This guy had long hair. He was a youth minister. He was cool, but he was also kind of academic. And so I was like, this is the guy, And so he gives his sermon, and at the end he gives the chair analogy. You guys ever heard the chair analogy? Okay, I see some heads shaking. Is there a chair up here? There's not. There's a bench back here. So it'd be something like saying, I can believe that this bench will hold me up, but until I sit on it, I haven't really believed. And I just felt like, I had heard that before. I'd been around. I'd heard that. And by the way, maybe there's a way that you could use that analogy to work, but I never heard it in a way that seemed reasonable to me. Because in my mind, I'm always trying to think of like, what is the person saying underneath the words they're using? Because we don't always use the words that really are what we're saying. So what I was thinking he was saying is that it is by faith that you get saved, but if you don't have some action that's attached to that faith, then it's not actual faith. And he's saying it's not this and it's not this. It's something in between. It's like this little neutral ground between like just a brain belief maybe or something like that. And like it needs to be some action, but it can't be works. That's too much. It's not by works. It's like it's something in between there. And so I approached him after the sermon, and I had just kind of become this type of person that like, I had been speaking and stuff, and so I thought, well, I have some camaraderie with another youth minister. I'll just have a conversation with him. And so I came up to him and I said, hey, thanks for the sermon. You used that chair analogy. Now, I've heard that chair analogy a lot, but I'm really struggling with understanding this one part of it. Like, what is the sitting down? Like you said, it's not really belief until you sit down. But you also said it's not by works earlier in the sermon. So what is the sitting down if it's not works, but it's more than belief? Like, what is that exactly? And I thought he'd have a really clear answer. I thought I'm going to finally get clarity. And so what he said was, thank you for keeping me on my toes. And then he turned and he tiptoed away. That was his whole answer. I guess. I think maybe he just thought I was kind of like trying to be obstinate or something. But I'm over here a thirsty man in a desert. I want to understand. And I think he just felt like I was being difficult. I don't know. But that became a pattern. Like I started asking people about these things, and I didn't feel like I was hearing any real answers. And I started to get this idea. I think they're confused too. Like until this point, we would be in church and somebody would say something that felt like sort of poetic but didn't quite make sense. And so the three rows around me are saying, amen. And I'm like, I have no idea what you're saying, And so I had this idea that I was alone and that there's something wrong with me. Like I'd noticed my brain works pretty well when I'm talking to people. I'm getting feedback like we're tracking. And then we get to the gospel and people are saying things that aren't making sense to me, or they're just inconsistent with other things that they're saying. And I thought that everybody else got it and I didn't. But in this phase of my life, I started to think, no, I think maybe other people are confused and they're doing what I'm doing. They have an ego as well. They have a career that they're, that they have to kind of keep this pretense up. I think that guy was confused. And I think thinking back through a number of interactions I had in this time, I think a lot of people that I was kind of rubbing shoulders with in ministry were confused. And so I thought, I got to get deeper clarity. And you know, the place you go for deeper clarity is seminary. So I thought, I'll go to seminary. I'd been to Bible college and had minored in Bible, but I'm like, no, now I need to go to seminary. And so I picked a prestigious seminary, the seminary that the pastors I had learned under had gone to. And I picked one class because I thought, I need clarity before I do anything else. I picked an evangelism class because I was like, I gotta get this thing figured out. I mean, it's basic, foundational, ground level stuff. I gotta figure out what the gospel is. What are the terms of the gospel? So I got into this evangelism class, and I learned pretty quickly that what they meant by evangelism is evangelism styles. So like week one, for instance, we talked about how do you preach a sermon in a tent in the developing country, in a developing country or whatever. How do you preach, how do you do evangelism through a translator? Or how do you do inner city evangelism? But it was nothing about the content of the gospel. It was all in the, it was all about the style in which you would share. And I was just like, this is an evangelism class. Aren't we supposed to talk about what evangelism actually is? What's the content? So about 2 or 3 weeks in, I raised my hand and I was just like, I'll be the idiot here because everybody else is so brilliant, but I'm the new guy. I'm the freshman. I raised my hand and I just said, I'm sorry, but can you just tell us what we're supposed to say when we evangelize? And it was almost like it was an interruption. I mean, he was kind of like, well, yeah, I guess, you know. And so he got his counters out, and God had given him a lot of counters. It looked like 10. I had 10. He had 10. And he started saying, to be saved, you need to tell them that they have to, and then, and then, and he went through, I mean, I don't know how many fingers he used, but he used a bunch. And I was like, okay, so like thumb was contradictory with ring finger there. The thing you said here contradicts that. And here you said no, you know, no works, but here it says, sounds like works. And I was just like, you're confused too. And you're teaching at a seminary. You know, I was like, all I want is for it to be consistent, you know, and I want it to be biblical and I want it to make sense. I want it to be logical. It didn't seem like that should be that complicated, because in my mind it was like this: you have the Creator, and the Creator is very specific on a whole bunch of things. Like, for instance, quantum mechanics. It's so specific, it's so mathematical, it's so formulaic. And the idea that the Creator, who designed quantum mechanics, would come down to the earth to tell us how to be saved and then be vague about it and be contradictory, it just didn't make any sense to me. I'm like, if that Creator really wants us to get saved and can write the laws of physics, why can't He give us a straight presentation of the gospel that is consistent and coherent and logical? And so about this time, I just dropped out of ministry. I dropped out of that seminary. I did eventually go back to seminary years later, but I dropped out of seminary. I dropped out of ministry. And I was just like, I'm done. If my goal is to tell people how to, you know, be saved and then grow after that, but I can't figure out the be saved part, then I don't know what I'm doing here. And so I left. I got out and I started doing other things. I started a business and did media for a while, and I just left it all behind. And this verse really kind of exemplifies the feeling that I had at that time. This, again, is Paul. He's talking to the Ephesians. He says that we henceforth be no more children. And this part is just funny to me, because I was basically a child when I got hired to be a shepherd of other children. You know, I was, like, in the first youth group I had, I was 1 year older than the oldest kid in the youth group, you know. So I was basically a child. And this verse isn't talking about physical, you know, childhood, but I resonate with it, because I was literally, I felt like I was a kid trying to be a grown-up in this world. But here's what he says: that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So I felt like I had been tossed to and fro. I felt on the one hand I would hear people saying it's faith alone, but it's this other caveat that comes with it. And I felt like I was just being thrown back and forth, like I was being buffeted by Albuquerque winds, you know. I just like being thrown back and forth, like our van was last night. And for a long time, until recently, I was trying to present this as if it's innocent confusion. But it's occurred to me just recently, it wasn't quite so innocent, because I knew I was confused, and yet I still stood up in front of groups and pretended like I knew. And I presented something that was gospel-ish, kind of adjacent, but I knew I was confused. And my ego and my pride led me to stay quiet about it. And so my older version of this would have been to say, well, you know, I was confused, but I wasn't, you know, it was innocent. I was just innocently confused. But no, I share responsibility with all of those other youth ministers and pastors who are confused, who know they're confused, and yet week after week teach something that is just contradictory or confusing. And that second half, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I'm left with, like, why did I do it? Well, the reason why I stuck with it is because I wanted the stage. I wanted to be in front of people. I had a desire to be admired. I had a desire to grow my reputation as a Bible teacher. There was also good motives mixed in. I believed that people needed to know know Jesus and know God and know the Bible. I believed those things and I wanted that. But I also thought, but I could get a little glory for myself along the way. And all through that time, I was willing to basically be kind of deceptive, pretending as if I'm the expert on these things and not admitting that I was confused. And so it was just a really messy time for me. And that's why I say I got corrupted. Let's read this verse again. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Because what would the serpent want me to do? If Satan knew I was going to be doing ministry one way or another, wouldn't he want me to continue being confused? Isn't that a crafty way to keep people in the dark, is to just be inconsistent and confused? Now, here's what my faith says, though. My faith says God still probably worked in those situations. God is bigger than all of this. God is bigger than any of the confusing words that I might have said. And so maybe the 12 in my youth group and the 21 in Latvia, maybe they all believed in Him so purely and so wonderfully, and that's a real possibility, but it would be in spite of my failures and confusions and my ego that drove me to pretend like I had some clue what I was doing. And so I got corrupted. I got pulled away. I added complexity to the gospel that just didn't fit with that simplicity. And so what I want to do just briefly is I want to share with you, I'm a little afraid to do this, because sometimes I do this and there's phrases that I shared that are very meaningful to people. So what I'm sharing with you is just a list of phrases that I heard that felt inconsistent at the time, that kind of like hit my alarm, and I just didn't know how to make them fit. It doesn't mean that none of these could be used to some good effect. In fact, maybe some people have gotten saved where these phrases were used. Doesn't mean that they're all bad exactly. They just were ones that stood out to me. So I'm just going to kind of read through these, and you'll see what I'm talking about. There was an event we did where the speaker said, you need a rock moment. And what he meant by it is, you need to remember the moment you got saved. And then he proposed that if you can't remember that moment, when it apparently needed to be an emotional moment, if you can't remember that rock moment where you got saved, then you're not saved and you should get saved tonight. What he didn't say is, so I can mark it down and tell my deacons that I got some of you guys saved. You know, that's kind of what it felt like. It's like this high pressure situation. There was other speakers that would say, to be sure you're saved, you need to be broken over your sin. I'm like, How do I know? Like, that's so subjective to me. I've never had a broken bone in my body. I don't know what it's like to be broken. Am I broken now? Maybe I am. Maybe I'm not. It was just very confusing. This is another one I heard. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And on the surface, I'd be like, well, that is true, but what are you actually saying? And what the person who shared this one was actually saying is, you need to obey him. If you don't obey him, you haven't made him Lord. And if you haven't made him Lord, then he's not your Lord, therefore you aren't saved. Why didn't they just say that? Because at least we could, like, we'd have some connection point. But instead, they use this sort of pseudo-poetry to kind of confuse us into thinking that maybe you're not saved. And so that was the way that one was used. No fruit, no root. You ever heard this one? Is this common? I talked to a gardener. This is not true, even in the real world. Like, if a plant has no fruit, it doesn't mean it has no roots. There's lots of plants that have roots and have no fruit. And so this is not even, this doesn't even work in the real world, so I don't know what to do with it in the spiritual realm. Here's another one. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. I did the math on this one. It's like if you make it into an algebraic equation, it doesn't work out. It can't be free and costly. So that one always bothered me. Head faith can't save, only heart faith can save. I don't know what your heart's doing, but mine's pumping fluid, you know? So I'm like, well, how do I know if it's heart faith or head faith? Like, I'm confused at what that would even mean. Like, heart faith, does that mean it has to be emotional? And one guy, in trying to describe it, I remember him saying, it has to touch the will. It touched the will? What does that mean? I don't know what that means. Like, it can't be head faith, but it's heart faith. It just was confusing. And whether there's a way to use that in a way that's helpful or not, I don't know, but it confused me. If you don't obey, then you never really believed. This one always bothered me because I'm like, I'm pretty sure I know what believe means in English, but that doesn't seem like that fits the definition. And so if that's the definition of believe, then why did the English translators of the Bible use the word believe? That really confused me. No God, no peace. No peace, no God. This one you have to read to understand what they're saying. Nobody said this out loud, really, but you'd see this in writing sometimes. And, you know, I don't know, that one always felt a little bit off. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Apparently it's walking in the door with somebody following it, I guess. But again, this is one of those examples of where what the person who uses this is actually saying is kind of hard to say out loud. But what they're essentially saying is, if you don't behave, then you're not saved. If you don't do what Jesus says, then you're kicked out of the family, or you just never were in the family in the first place. But nobody really wants to say that so outright, and that's why I think these kind of phrases get used. Give the controls of your life to Jesus. I'm like, where are my controls? What does that mean? What it means is obey. It means that you're saying that you have to obey in order to be saved. So a lot of these phrases are kind of hiding that idea that it's really about works underneath it. You have to say the sinner's prayer. It's not bad for sinners to say a prayer but like I looked in the Bible and I couldn't find it. There's no moment in the Bible where somebody says a sinner's prayer exactly. There are prayers in the Bible. They're often prayed by people who already believe. There are moments of people asking about how do I get saved, like the Philippian jailer, but he's not told to pray a prayer, he's told to believe. And so there's kind of weird thing. I was feeling pressure to lead people in the sinner's prayer, but at the same time I was aware that there's no particular Bible verse that leads us through that. And so that was a challenge that I was trying to figure out. There's more. You have to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. This is a great thing to tell people if you can define what you mean. John 1:12 talks about us believing and then becoming children of God. But the word that's difficult in here is the intimate part. Like that's a variable word. Like, how do I know if it's intimate enough? Like, yes, you need the relationship with Jesus. You need to believe in him and therefore become his child. But But you can pack a lot of stuff into that intimate word. And so that one kind of ruffled me at the time. Ask Jesus into your heart. By the way, the history of this phrase is actually interesting. This phrase originally in the 1700s was used a lot of times during communion. The preachers of that time would use it as, they would use it with believers. And they would tell believers in trying to become closer to the Lord, you need to open your heart up to Him. You need to ask Him into your heart. It wasn't used in terms of salvation. But over the next 200 years, there was a, her first name was Eliza. I can't remember her last name, but she was well known in the kind of the institution of Sunday school and children's ministry. It began to shift in that phase. I think it was 1800s, where it began to shift from being a term of kind of like being open to, you know, to the Lord, to then being used as a salvation term. And so its original, in English, its original form was not to tell people how to get saved. It was to tell believers how to get closer to the Lord, and it kind of got co-opted in during the kind of the revivalist movement of the 1800s. Nobody wanted to know any of that. Anyway, so that's that phrase. If you continue in sin, you're not saved. I heard a guy say this, and then he spent like 20 minutes talking about what the word continue means. I'm like, dude, I know what continue means. You're continuing to talk. Like, you're just going and going and going. And so, but what he was doing is he knew that if you tell people if you continue in sin, you're not saved, then you have to pick a word in that sentence to define down and narrow it down, because he knows everybody in the room sins at least occasionally. So basically what he's saying is you can probably be saved, but if you like persist, you know, like willfully persist, it's like that is so confusing and it's so subjective and it's so hard for anybody to say, yeah, I know that I'm saved, like 1 John 5:13 says we should be able to do. I had a Bible teacher in college that said you have to be baptized to be saved. That wasn't a great class. I had another Bible teacher in college who said in the Gospel of John, the word believe actually means to repent and commit. I was like, well, why didn't they use that? Why didn't John use that word? You know, it just confused me. The difference between superficial faith and saving faith is like the difference between the chair, knowing the chair can hold you, or believing the chair can hold you, and actually sitting in the chair. We talked about that one, of course. And so, oh man, I went backwards. I didn't mean to. Okay, so because of all these confusions, and hopefully I didn't offend any of you guys, it's very possible that a good Bible teacher could use one of those phrases and make it work. I don't know. But for me, those were the types of things I was hearing at that time that drove me out of ministry. Because I was like, if this is the cost of admission, if this is what I'm supposed to be saying, it just doesn't make sense to me. And I can't in good conscience continue in this. And so I got out and I started a video business. And during those years of doing videos, I was able to kind of just step back. And I felt myself kind of being pulled away from the church, actually. I never stopped going to church, but I felt myself kind of being drawn away, kind of like just pulled away. And this is not a hit on anybody in the back row, but I got farther and farther back in the rows when I would attend church, to where I was kind of like standing in the back near the door, like, if he says anything I don't want to hear, I'm out of here. You know, that kind of attitude. And so it was not a real healthy It's not a real healthy thing, but I did retain a desire to do ministry in some way. Like, I remember in that time when I had my media business, I remember in my own time making a gospel tract, which is so insane that I was trying to do this. I remember most of it was because I wanted to illustrate it. Now, on my computer, I illustrated this guy, and he was, you know, trying to get to heaven or whatever. And then on the back was what I thought was my best attempt at the plan of salvation. And it had like 20 steps. You know, it was just like all of this stuff that was very legalistic. And I remember kind of looking at that thinking, I don't know, this doesn't feel quite right, but I don't know what's wrong with it exactly. I just couldn't put my finger on it. And so in this time, I met a young lady. And she was a graphic designer. She had gone through my dad's graphic design program at the college, and my dad would have these internship programs, for his students. And she was one of his students. And I had come and spoken for his class because I was doing media at the time, you know, and he was kind of teaching kids to do media. So I came and spoke for the class. And when it came time to do their internships, she approached my dad and said, could I do an internship with Lucas? Because he's got like a media business and it's kind of interesting to me. He's doing video. And dad called and said, you won't believe there's a young lady that wants to do an internship with you. And I'm like, cool. I was single, you know, and I was like, yeah, sounds pretty good. I know who you're talking about because I was aware of her. And so we started this internship. It lasted about a month. And then at the end of the internship, I was like, I really like her. You know, she was younger than me, though, a few years younger than me. I was like, I really like her. And so I remember having a conversation with her at the end of this month-long internship. I said, I do not want to continue being your friend, but I'd be willing to date you if you're interested, you know, some form of that. And she was open to it. So we started to date. And it turns out that she had grown up in a Bible church as well and in a different city, but it had a very different focus than the Bible church that I had grown up in. In the Bible church where she had grown up in, they spent a lot of energy and resources on being very clear on the gospel. She had grown up in what's called free grace theology. And so she had, from the time she was young, she had heard presentations about the type of confusion that I was experiencing. And so she was actually pretty savvy at recognizing it. And so after we'd been dating for a little bit of maybe it had been a month or so, having grown up at that church, she knew that at some point she had to ask the question about the gospel, because she knew the kind of confusion and frustration that could happen if you wind up marrying somebody that you know believes differently. And so on the phone one night, she asked me a question: how do you present the gospel? I was like, oh, well, this will be a big moment, you know, because I had no idea about her background, about what she thought about the gospel. And so what I thought I would do is, well, I'll just impress her with my Bible knowledge, you know. And so I was like, okay, you ready? Here we go. And I started in the Garden of Eden. I talked about the fall, and I talked about, you know, the law and Israel and, you know, then whatever. You know, I went through, I mean, basically it was a Bible synopsis. I went through, like, the whole Bible, hoping she wouldn't notice. I didn't really answer her question. I just talked a bunch. And then at the end, I kind of threw something in there about, like, you know, Jesus is offering a blah, 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 you know, I don't know. And so it was confusing. It was too much. It was just, you know, it was, if somebody was trying to get saved from that, it would have been very, I don't know what they would have taken away. And so she listened politely, and I kind of thought she'd be impressed just because I had so much to say about the Bible. I clearly loved the Bible. And I thought she'd be blown away by my knowledge. But she wasn't. She said, I just think it's way simpler than that. I was like, ew, what do you mean? So I asked a follow-up, and she said, I think there is a difference between a believer and a follower. And I was like, yeah, the sirens went off. That's right. That's, for me, the sirens went off. It was like, what are you talking about? So, like, internally, I was like, that is insane. I've never heard that. I've been to seminary. I've been to Bible college. I've been in ministry. I went to an academic Bible church. I never heard anybody say it so straightforward and clear. And therefore, I thought, well, that's probably wrong. That just doesn't seem quite right to me. That seems kind of insane. But I did like her. So I said, oh, okay, well, I'll think about that. I have to think about that, you know. And then over the next month or so, I don't know how long, I started asking my ministry friends. You know, I knew a guy that was working on his PhD, and you know, some other academic guys. And I started asking around, what do you think about this idea? You know, about there being a difference between a believer and a follower. And they didn't have a good answer. I was just, but I also noticed they weren't saying no, they weren't saying yes, they just were continuing to blab. You know, that's kind of what it felt like. And so I stewed on it for quite a while, and I wanted to be open to it, but I was really, you know, I was really kind of struggling with it. for quite a while. And then I went with her. She invited me to come to a conference. And this conference was about something called free grace. And I was not familiar with that. But she said, there's a guy there that you probably have heard of, Tony Evans. And he's part of this group, and there's other teachers, but Tony Evans is going to be there. Have you guys heard of Tony Evans? He's a kind of a in the South a famous preacher. I'd grown up hearing him on the radio. And so I said, well, I'll come to hear Tony. And I came, and I heard Tony. Tony was fine. He was great, but I'd heard him a lot. But then the rest of the conference, there was all of these really unique guys, kind of like not your normal get up on stage kind of guys, more like academic guys who seemed like they spent a lot of time kind of just thinking about Scripture and you know, and just kind of like considering it. And there was this one guy who got up and he gave a talk about the difference between loving Jesus and following Jesus. And in it, I was hearing a very similar thing to what Krista had said, the difference between believing and following, you know. And so, I might have just said that wrong. His talk was about believing and loving. Yeah, believing and loving. And so he gave his talk, and I just was kind of like bouncing in my seat. I was like, this is the thing. This is what we've been talking about. And something during that talk just kind of clicked. It was like, yeah, it seems like there would be some kind of division here if salvation is this and that, and you know, following is that. And so I went up to him afterward, and I asked him a question. And I, you know, as I told you, I'd done this type of thing before, and I'd approached a speaker, and it hadn't gone well. But I thought, I'm going to give it a shot. And so I came up and I asked a question. It was so clunky. I could have said it better. But what I said was, "Are you saying there's a difference between loving Jesus and believing in Jesus?" And to me, it seemed like earth-shattering to him. He was like, sure, yeah, yeah, let me explain. So blah, 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 and then he talked for a while, and I was like not hearing any of it because it was like everything in my world had just flipped upside down. Because suddenly I realized, he's right. There is this division. There's this difference between that moment of salvation and this process. And I'd sort of like sensed that, but I'd never been able to hear it put into very clear terms. And so essentially what I was asking is there a difference between salvation and discipleship? And he just simply confirmed it. And so what I did, which was the totally natural thing to do, is I went and cried in a bathroom because I was realizing that everything that I had sort of built the foundation of my ministry on and you know, all of those talks I had given, I mean, I'd given hundreds of talks by this point, saying who knows what kind of confusing stuff. It was like in that moment I was both sad for what I had done, but also they were tears of joy for finding some clarity in this chaotic mess. And so it was as if for years I had been driving, like my brain is an automatic transition, I mean, is a manual transmission, and I've been grinding the gears, and suddenly now the gears caught. And I was kind of like working through these various verses that were kind of fragmented in my mind, and suddenly it was like they were clicking together. And so from that point, I became a free grace person, which I don't know if you guys use that term here, but like what it essentially means is that there is a difference between salvation, that one-time event, and discipleship, that long-term process that we are invited into once we have salvation, once we have everlasting life. And so much of the confusion that I had experienced, that list of phrases, basically all of those phrases confuse that division. They take discipleship concepts and they pack it into salvation, or they superimpose it over the salvation requirements, or they just mix them in together. And when we do that, we get confusion. And so that began to be sort of surgically separated in my mind, and it changed my life. It changed the way I look at the Bible. It changed the way I look at God. God now is, for me, is now a God of grace who gives things for free and then invites us into a rewarding walk with Him. That's so different than what I thought before. What I thought before is that He was a maybe God. He was a God that would make you think maybe you're saved, but if you don't behave, you'd find out you were never saved, or that you could lose your salvation. The maybe God really frightened me. The grace God, the God who gives grace for free and then invites us into something rewarding, it's so easy to follow that God. It's such a different experience. And so over the next years, I with Krista, my wife, and actually her dad, began a ministry that is all about this idea of helping with this, you know, helping people see the division between salvation and discipleship. I joined that ministry a few years later, and ever since, I mean, that might have been 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I don't know, I can't remember, but it was the year my daughter was born, so it's been about 11 years when I joined the ministry. And since then, we have spent so much of our time and our resources in doing the thing that I needed, the thing that in those years of confusion, when I was hiding and pretending to understand, I needed someone like my current self to talk to me about it, that could just say, hey, I know you're confused, but let's work it out. Let's look at how this works. And so the ministry that David mentioned, we call it Free Grace International, because we want people to be clear about this. Let's return to this idea just one last time, because this is what I feel like we're wrestling with. This idea that we can be corrupted, we can be drawn away from the simplicity in Christ. And our goal with this ministry that we do is to try to draw people back into the simplicity of Christ. Now, there is some like first contact evangelism that happens, but most of what our ministry is doing is actually with people who are believers and they're just confused. They've come to Jesus in some way and they want to grow, but they're feeling this confusion. And so most of who we're really trying to help are those who are like I was. Just very confused. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that simple. It's just that beautifully simple. And I want everyone we come in contact with to feel that simplicity, to experience that grace in Christ. And so that diagram is, I think I have a laser on. Would it be cool to use a laser? Oh, yeah. So God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Of course, his Son died on the cross so that we would not perish. And if we, whoever, and I love the word whoever, by the way, because like it's not just like squeaky clean Christian types. It's whoever. Anybody that believes in him, the risen Jesus, they will not perish, but they have everlasting life. This is, when I was young, I thought this is kids' stuff and we need to do the more complex thing. Now, as an adult, I realize this is the foundation. This is where we need to begin. And so, that is Free Grace International. By the way, I have some books out here. I am not selling anything. We believe in grace. Grace is free. So we have supporters that make it where we can give books out. So it's out there. You can just have, if there's something there that interests you, we've got, these are all fiction books. These just happen to be the photo I have. I've got a number of Bible study books out there that deal with the types of things that I'm talking about. So hopefully, if you want some of those, we would love to not have to carry those back with us. So feel free to grab any of those that interest you. Some of the stories that I told today are in this book that I wrote called Naked Grace. I don't think I have many of those here, but if you're light on your feet and you can get out there quick, you probably could get the one copy that I have. So feel free to grab any of those books out there. A lot of the stories that I tell are in the various, you know, the various books that we've written. So our website is freegrace.in. And we've got these little cards, obviously also free, but if you want to just have a little card that has our website, we do lots of blogs and articles and videos and podcasts on the subject of trying to help people just be clear on the gospel. And we get feedback that it is valuable for a number of people. So hopefully, if that's valuable to you, you can grab some of those.